Romans chapter 15, and I want us this morning to look at this next section, verses 22 down to verse 33 of Romans 15, and then well, we just have chapter 16. I wonder where we'll go after that if we're all still here. So when I say that, I mean I'm really rather hoping the rapture happens, but if we are still here, well, I wonder where I'm seeking the Lord for where he wants us to go after we've finished Romans. Well, we're not there yet. We have this section at the end of chapter 15. So I say we're going to be looking at verses 22 to 33 this morning, but I think just to fit it within its context, I'm going to read from verse 17 down to the end of the chapter. Therefore, I have reason to glory, Paul says, in Christ Jesus, in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey, and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, there's absolutely no denying Paul's zeal for Christ, is there? There's no denying his zeal for Christ and his desire to preach the gospel everywhere, to everyone he can, to whoever God brings him into contact with. The desire of this man is to preach the gospel to all of them. In verse 19, he tells us that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, which was the area to the east of the Adriatic Sea, including what today would be Croatia, Bosnia and Albania. So all that area there is preached from Jerusalem right up to Illyricum, and round about, he says. In other words, everywhere in between, all the major cities and towns in between Jerusalem and there, he's gone through all of that region preaching the gospel of Christ. And well, they say Paul wrote his epistle to the Romans from Corinth in the winter of 57 to 58 AD, whilst he was on his third missionary journey. Actually, most Bibles have some maps in the back, and you'll usually get a map of the missionary journeys of Paul. So you'll see there are three missionary journeys there, and it usually has, you know, a different colour for each, so you can follow where he went. And so they say that he wrote this epistle to the Romans from Corinth in the winter of 57 to 58 AD. And some people estimate that he travelled around 10,000 miles in his three missionary journeys. And you've got to remember that most of that was on foot. You know, somebody didn't pay for him to have a Cadillac to drive around in, you know, and not that there were roads that had taken that anyway, but much of that he travels on foot. They estimate about 10,000 miles. As I say, there's no denying his zeal for the Lord and his desire to preach the gospel everywhere. In fact, in verse 22 here, he tells these believers in Rome that it was for this reason that he'd been hindered coming to them. For a long time, he'd wanted to visit Rome. He wanted to visit these believers in Rome who he'd heard so much about. And I guess, you know, being the gospel man he was, he really desired to preach the gospel in Rome, because Rome, of course, was the secular capital city of the known world in that sense. Certainly in the Roman world, you know, for Jews, of course, Jerusalem would be the religious center of the world. But from a secular point of view, Rome is the capital of the Roman Empire. And so he wants to go there. He wants to go there to preach the gospel. He wanted the opportunity to preach in Rome. What he says here is to spend some time with the believers there. He wanted to teach them the word of God. Remember, Paul had this kind of double-edged ministry. It was repentance and faith to the unsaved. That's the message of the gospel to the unsaved. And then he preaches the whole counsel of God to those that become saved. And I'll be honest with you, in a very, very much obviously smaller way than the Apostle Paul, that has always been the aim of my aim. If I'm going to go and preach outside, if I'm going to go and preach in the open air, it's a gossip. I'm not going to go out there and tell them about whatever, you know. I'm going to go out there and preach the gospel. It's repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, this morning, I'm preaching to the converted. So I want to teach the whole counsel of God, because I believe that that's what builds us up in it. That's what strengthens us. That's what builds us. The word of God is our spiritual food, our spiritual milk, our spiritual meat. And we need the meat of the word. So he's got this double-edged kind of ministry. So he wants to come to Rome. He wants to preach the gospel to those who are still lost and dead in transgressions and sins. But he wants to preach the whole counsel of God to the believers there. But because of his commitment to preaching Christ, to preaching the gospel in all these other places where he's been, where the Lord has led him, he's never had the opportunity so far. But he feels, from what he's saying here, he feels that he's been wherever God wanted him to go in those other regions. And he feels the time has finally come, and he thinks there's an opportunity now to go and visit Rome. But first he had a job to do. He had a job to do in that he had to travel first back to Jerusalem with a gift which the churches in Achaia and Macedonia had collected for the poor among the believers in Jerusalem and Judea. And you can read about that journey and what happened as he traveled back to Jerusalem, and then what happened when he arrived at Jerusalem. You can read all about that in chapters 18 through 26 of Acts of the Apostles. And if anybody's interested, there's lots of messages on Acts on our website. We preached through Acts once, and so there's messages on all of that. But if you want to know what happened on his journey back to Jerusalem and what happened when he got to Jerusalem, as I say, read Acts 18 through 26. And of course, once he arrived at Jerusalem, he was arrested. And then he spent, over the next 2 years, he spent mainly under house arrest. Still, he had purposed, he says here in Romans 15 verse 24, to travel to Spain and to preach the gospel there. And so what he intended to do was to travel to Spain and stop off at Jerusalem, Rome, on the way there. And Paul did, of course, make it to Rome, though he didn't get there quite the way that he'd maybe intended. Because what happened was, after he'd been arrested in Jerusalem, he stood trial before various people, but while standing trial before Festus, he could see the way it was going, and so he appealed to Caesar, which he had a right to do as a Roman citizen. What that meant was he could appeal as a Roman citizen, stand trial before Caesar. So that's what he did. And so eventually arrangements were made and Paul was sent to Rome, and he was kept there under house arrest while he waited to stand trial before Emperor Nero, and you can read about that in Acts chapter 28. It was during, sorry about this bit of a history lesson, by the way, but it's actually important. It leads to something, I hope. So whilst he's in Rome under house arrest awaiting trial, he wrote the epistles of Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and probably 1 Timothy, Philemon, and Titus, and possibly 2 Timothy 2. And so this is while he's under house arrest in Rome. And you know where Paul says in Romans 8, all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Well, all I can say is, you know, the epistle to the Ephesians has to be, for me, the most wonderful part of Scripture. Maybe we'll go there next. Ephesians, absolutely fantastic. And it came out of a time when he was under house arrest. He couldn't get out with the gospel, but he writes to the Ephesians, the most magnificent epistle that has been building people up and strengthening believers now for nearly 2,000 years. All things work together for good. And so he writes these epistles, we call them the prison epistles, whilst he's in Rome under house arrest. And in fact, whilst he was there, it appears from something he says in Philippians that at the time of writing Philippians, he'd had his trial, or at least maybe the first hearing. I don't quite know how that went there, but at the time of writing Philippians, he's not quite sure what the outcome's going to be. So, for example, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 19, he says, "I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." You see, he doesn't know whether he's going to get off, whether they're going to let him out, or whether they're going to put him to death. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labour. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." And then if you go to chapter 2, verse 17, "Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." So can you see, he's not quite sure how it's going to work out. He might be put to death. That might be the verdict. Or they might release him. Now, some people think he was sentenced to death on that occasion and martyred there in Rome. And certainly, if 2 Timothy was written at that on that occasion, then 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6 would certainly seem to imply that that was the case. For he says there, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." So if 2 Timothy was written then that would suggest that he was actually martyred at that time. However, various other traditions say that Paul was released on that occasion, and he did finally make it to Spain, as he planned. A sort of fourth missionary journey that you won't have in the maps in your Bible, because, of course, Acts only goes up to chapter 28, where he's under house arrest awaiting the outcome of his trial. So some think, and some church traditions say, that he was released and he did actually finally make it to Spain, and he travelled to Spain and various other places before being rearrested and finally martyred in Rome. In fact, in the first epistle of Clement to the Corinthians, don't try and find that in your Bible, by the way, because it isn't there. Clement of Rome was one of the early church fathers, and he wrote his first epistle to the Corinthians round about AD 100, thereabouts, round about that point in time. And Clement says, in verse 5 of his epistle, he says, "And Paul, because of jealousy and contention, has become the very type of endurance rewarded. He was in bonds 7 times, he was exiled, he was stoned, he preached in the east and in the west, winning a noble reputation for his faith. He taught righteousness to all the world, and after reaching, listen, the furthest limits of the west, and bearing his testimony before kings and rulers, he passed out of this world and was received into the holy places. In him, we have one of the greatest of all examples of endurance." And you see, it's that expression of Clemens that after reaching the how does he put it, the furthest limits of the West. And so some people believe that is a reference to what was called the Pillars of Hercules. And the Pillars of Hercules was the Straits of Gibraltar. So if what Clement says there is true, and he reached the Pillars of Hercules, the Straits of Gibraltar, then actually he got his wish, didn't he? He got to Spain. Okay, and if that is so, then fulfilled his ambition to preach in Spain. This then was the Apostle Paul, and so he was absolutely driven, this man, driven with a sense of the importance of the task he'd been given and the urgency of making the gospel known. For he knew, you see, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. So for him, nothing was more important than this. Nothing. He lived and breathed the gospel of Christ. You could run him out of town and he'd just go to the next town and preach it there. You could lock him up in jail and he'd preach it to the inmates. And if you let him out of jail, he'd just carry on doing what he did that got him put in jail in the first place, preaching the gospel. You could beat him, you could scourge him, throw stones at him, slap him in the face, spit in his face, slander his name. You could falsely accuse him, but none of that would stop him. And when finally he reached the end of his course, Paul said with confidence, 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 7, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day." May we be able to say the same thing when we reach the end of our course. I've fought the fight. I've run the race. And I've finished the course that was set out before me. And now the Lord has a crown of righteousness waiting for me. May I be able to say that when I reach the end of my course. Okay, so this is Paul's ministry. I was just like kind of overview of his ministry and what his heart was. To preach the gospel of Christ wherever he can. And as I said at the beginning, he had this zeal, this undeniable zeal to do that. Okay, but not everyone is called to a ministry like Paul's, are they? And I'm not saying that because obviously he was one of the founding apostles. I mean, not everyone is called to have a preaching ministry, for example, or to teach the word of God. Not everyone is called to be a Sunday school teacher or something like that. Not everyone is called to hold some sort of office within the church of being an elder or a deacon or whatever you want. Not everybody is called to a ministry like that. Not everyone is called to the same ministry, are they? You think that's a bad thing or a good thing? I think it's a good thing. Because it's like Paul says to the Corinthians, you know, the body has many members and all the members have a different function. You know, and I honestly think it's utterly ridiculous how the church makes superstars of certain people with certain ministries. It's just mental, quite honestly, to actually do that. Because all are vital. You are vital. You are vital to the wicked world. You know, where would be the good of having a preacher in this church if nobody showed up to hear the preaching? I mean, what would be the point of that? I don't know what I'd do, to be honest. I've heard of preachers who do it anyway and stand up and preach, but I'm not so sure how. I don't know. But you know, and where's the good in this idea that the church has had for centuries, where you have one bloke, you know, and he does all the thing, you know, he does everything, and everybody else is like, they all sit there like it's an audience, you know what I mean? And they don't want to do anything anyway because he's paid to do it, so, you know, they can get on with it. That isn't the church of the New Testament, let me tell you. You know, we believe in a priesthood of all believers, and what we mean by that is we all have a part to play, a function within the body of Christ. Not everyone has the same kind of ministry. Nevertheless, we can all have a part in the work of God and in gospel ministry and mission and in the service of Christ. You know, we can all have a part of that. You say, wait a minute, gospel mission? I haven't been called to be a missionary. No, I'm here to tell you this morning, you can have a part in gospel mission, whether at home or abroad. There are some things, you know, we can all do to serve the Lord and to serve the body of Christ. You know that? You might say, well, wait a minute, I've not been a believer for all that long. It doesn't matter. You might say, I'm not really mature enough for it. It doesn't matter. There are things that you can do, all of you can do, to serve Christ, to minister to the body of Christ, and to be involved in gospel mission, all of us. Okay, so take this passage here, for example. There are at least two things mentioned here that those who are part of the church had either done, I'm talking about the people he's writing to, but it involves us too, that they had either done or else Paul asks them to do. Not just the leaders of the church. This isn't written to the leaders of the church. This is written to the believers in Rome. It's not just to those with special ministries, whatever that means, but everyone in the local assembly. So, as I said, there are at least two things mentioned here. The first is giving, verses 25 to 27. Now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who were in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors, for if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. So the first is giving, and the second is prayer, verse 30. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea, etc. So there's at least two things here. He's writing to the believers in Rome. He's saying you can all do. And he's writing to us. We can all do. The first is giving and the second is prayer. And I don't mean first and second in order of importance either. It's just that these are the first and second in order in which they're mentioned here. So first then, Paul refers here to this collection that the churches in Achaia, which includes Corinth of course, and Macedonia had taken up for the poor believers in Jerusalem. So let's think about this for a few minutes. That, you know, and the first thing I want to say here is that they had not been coerced into taking up this collection, these believers. No one has coerced them. They have not been put under one of these pressure things. You know, American Express will do nicely, thank you. Touch the television screen now, you know, and, you know, send your donation. You know, there's nothing like that. It's no coercion, nothing like that. They were not coerced in any way. It seems to me from what I read here and elsewhere that they had become aware of the needs of the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem and they wanted to help them. After all, Paul says here, the spiritual, The spiritual blessings these Gentile believers now enjoyed, the blessings of salvation and all of that, came to them originally from the church in Jerusalem, didn't it? That's where the church started, Jerusalem. And I shared with you a few weeks ago, like, you know, can't prove it, like, but my thoughts on how the church in Rome actually started, and it didn't start with the ministry of Paul, because we've just seen that he hadn't even visited there when he wrote the epistle to the Romans. But my guess is that from Acts chapter 2, there's all these Jews from all the known world, the diasporas they were called, and they had come to Jerusalem for the feast. And they usually came at Passover and they stayed until Pentecost. They stayed for the feasts. And so on that first day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and filled those believers, and it says they began to speak out the wonderful works of God, and all these visitors from all over the empire, from as far as Rome in the west through to Babylon in the east and everywhere in between, you know, it lists who they all are, Elamites and Parthians and Medes and people from Rome and all these different places, they all heard these disciples speaking the wonderful things of God in their own language. You remember? And there were people from Rome amongst them. And that day, 3,000 people got saved through the preaching of the apostles by the grace of God. 3,000 people were saved and were baptized. And then they all went home. And what did they do when they got home? What did they do on the way home? They talked about the gospel. And when they got home, they shared. So my view is, church in Rome probably started with some of them who've been there at the very beginning. So the point is, the gospel came to, and then of course they began to preach the gospel in Rome and it spread to Gentiles. So at the time that Paul's writing this epistle, there are Gentile background believers and there are Jewish background believers amongst those in the church at Rome. But my simple point is that the spiritual blessings that they were enjoying, the Gentiles amongst them, originated with the church in Rome, didn't it? In Jerusalem, sorry. The church in Jerusalem. And from there, from Jerusalem, the gospel spread. The faith these Gentiles had embraced was from the Jews. It wasn't Judaism, but salvation is from the Jews. In fact, I might want to say that the true Christian faith is the true faith of Israel. Because if you look at the Old Testament saints, I mean the true faithful in Israel, their faith was in Messiah, who hadn't yet come. They were believing the promises of God concerning Messiah, and they believed what God had spoken through his prophets concerning Messiah. That's where their faith was. So I would put it to you that the true faith, the true Christian faith is the true faith of Israel. It's the same thing. It's just that we have a greater revelation because we live this side of Christ's appearing, you see. Anyway, the fact is, the Messiah on whom these Gentiles believed, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a Jewish Messiah. Yeah? Romans chapter 1. Paul, verse 1, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom also you also are the called of Jesus Christ. And then if you go to chapter 9, verse 1. I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So the Messiah on whom these Gentile believers in Rome had believed is a Jewish Messiah. And every spiritual blessing comes from him and through him. So Paul says they are the Gentiles. They are debtors to them then, in that sense. Again, we have to remember who Paul was writing to here, to the Romans, to the church at Rome. Again, they're in chapter 1, verse 7. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. So he's talking to these believers at Rome. These Gentile believers then owe the debt of gratitude to the Jewish believers in that sense, some of whom had actually paid a great price to bring the gospel to the Gentiles in Rome. What do I mean by that? I mean, to be a Jew by birth and brought up amongst Jewish people and then to believe in Jesus Christ as your Messiah meant for most of those people that they would be rejected by their own countrymen. They would be considered to be part of a heretical cult. They would be considered to be traitors to the faith of the fathers, you know, and so they paid a great price to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. But above all of that, as I say, it was a Jewish Messiah they had received. The scriptures they read were Hebrew scriptures, and it was the cultivated vine that is Israel that they'd been grafted into. You know, what a humongous mistake the church made all those centuries ago when it became anti-Semitic and seemed to want to rid itself of all things Hebrew. What an absolute shambolic, you know, turn of events that really was, for all sorts of reasons. And by the grace of God, you know, some of that has been being restored, hasn't it? So we've got, for example, EGAL coming. You know, you probably wouldn't have had that 50 years ago or whatever, would you? You probably, you know, in mainstream churches, you probably wouldn't have had that. But so thankfully, you know, some of that is being restored. But our faith is firmly rooted in the Hebrew faith, isn't it? So what Paul says here then is that the Gentiles owe a debt of gratitude to the Jewish believers. Since these Gentile believers had shared the spiritual things, it was only right, Paul says, that they share the material things with them, now that they were in need. And so it seemed to me when I was reading this week, there's kind of a wider lesson here for us too. For example, you know, giving to the Lord's work or to the Lord's people who are in need shouldn't be something that we are forced to do or coerced into doing. It shouldn't be turned into a sort of tax on Christians. You know what I'm saying? Because seriously, that you know, there are churches that pose as Christian, like Mormonism. And basically what it amounts to is a tax. You want to join that church, you're going to sign a thing that say you're going to give that much, whatever it is. You know, but giving to the Lord's work and giving to the needy amongst our brothers, it should never be something that people have to be coerced into doing or are coerced into doing, and it should not be turned into some kind of a tax that people are forced to pay. It should be, I'm looking at this, you know, I'm taking this from here. It should be something that the believer chooses to do because he wants to do. And because he is so blessed with what the Lord has given to him, the spiritual blessings he's received from Christ, and because he feels so blessed and privileged to have been brought into the body of Christ, the church, and made a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in the light, and because he realizes that whatever he has anyway, in a material sense, only comes from the Lord anyway. So, and some people might object to that and say, no, wait a minute, I've earned what everything I've got, I've worked for. You've only earned it and because God has enabled you to work for it. There's nothing, it says in the New Testament, there's nothing you have that you didn't receive. Seriously? Nothing. You know, so whatever we have comes from the Lord anyway. And so the person who gives for these reasons and because he realizes that he has a responsibility to look after his brothers and sisters and to supply where he can what they might lack so that the body of Christ suffers no lack. Paul writes concerning this matter of giving in 2 Corinthians and chapter 8, and I'm certain that he's referring here to the same collection that he talks about in Romans 15 that he's now in the process of taking to Jerusalem. So let me just read this. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. That's important, by the way. Think about that. What one has and not what one doesn't have. I was once in a meeting where a pastor at the front was trying to get a big collection in for something, and he said to the people in the congregation, if your gas bill's in, he said, forget about your gas bill for now, put that money in the collection and believe God for your gas bill. And I thought to myself, well, I know what he's saying, but, you know, why not believe God for the offering, not your gas? Because you're actually bound to pay your gas bill. You know what I'm saying? I think that's a slight bit of presumption there. It's according to what one has, not what one doesn't have. That's what it says here anyway. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. And it is written, he who gathered much has nothing left over, and he who gathered little has no lack. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself and to show your ready mind. Avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honourable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of your our boasting on your behalf. Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that, as I said, you may be ready, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not of grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart. You see, there's no tax there. That is not, 25% of your income, you know, whatever the tax. No, it's not a tax. It's let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. In other words, no coercion here. There's no compulsion. You're not, somebody's not standing over you making sure that you put it all in the bag. You know, it's not that. For God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and your liberal sharing with them and all men. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Okay, so the key, it seems to me, is 2 Corinthians 9 verse 7, let each one give what he has purposed in his own heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And as I said earlier, according to what we have and not what we don't have. And consider Paul himself after he had received a gift from the believers at Philippi. And again, this is whilst he's under house arrest in Rome. But in Philippians chapter 4, verse 10, Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So that's Paul writing to thank some believers in Philippi because they sent a gift to supply his needs. And it wasn't the first time they had done that for him. And he says there in verse 11, not that I speak in regard of need. He says in verses 11 and 12, and verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share in my distress. See, it's about sharing. It's about sharing and being part of the life and ministry of the church. So in writing to these Romans and telling them about his plans to travel to Spain to preach the gospel there, he says in verse 24, I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you. In other words, that you might contribute towards my travel expenses. And he isn't scrounging, and he isn't begging. He's giving them the opportunity to be part of the gospel mission in Spain. Can you see that? You see, we can't all go and be missionaries somewhere, can we? We're not all called to be. We're not all called to you know, be preachers and evangelists in that sense in our own country. But we can give toward that work, can't we? And do you know how the Lord reckons that? You played a part in that mission. You didn't. You never went to that country, but you actually had part in it. So as a fellowship, we financially support various missionaries and missionary organisations as a fellowship on a regular basis, and others, you know, from time to time when missionaries perhaps come along, we might give them a gift towards that ministry there. But we support, for example, a pastor in Kenya, Pastor Felix, who runs a church, and he's also an evangelist, shares the gospel in other churches. He also runs an orphanage and a school, and so we contribute towards that work monthly. I've never been to Kenya, but you know, I have part in that work. And we support on a monthly basis international mission to Jewish people, because as I've explained before, it's to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And so we want to help. There's not any great Jewish community in Chorley, but we want to help towards reaching Jewish people with the gospel. So we support them prayerfully and financially. We also support another ministry called Gospel for Asia, which mainly supports indigenous missionaries in India, and some of the countries adjoining India. Indigenous missionaries are their own countrymen, so nobody has to be taught, go to language school before they can be missionaries there. It's their own language and it's their own people to whom they are reaching out with the gospel. So they're already in the culture, they already have the language, and that's what they do. And others too that we support, Asia Link. John Lutus is going to be coming sharing again in a few weeks' time. We had a date. We're having to rearrange that a little bit, but John will be. And they serve people in various nations throughout Asia with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what that means is that you and I, if we contribute, we actually have a share. And that's all Paul's saying here. It's not coercion. It's not compulsion. It's a free will thing. But it means that we get to share. One other quick thing, and I'll close with this. There's one other thing that Paul mentions here too that is also vital, and that we can all do, and that is prayer. That is prayer. So in verse 30 he says, now I beg you, brethren. I beg you. It means I implore you, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. And to strive means to make a great effort, to labour hard and earnestly, to struggle, to contend. In other words, this isn't, you know, just offering a quick prayer up. This is not just saying prayers. This is what James calls effective fervent prayer. It's struggling in prayer. It's intercessory prayer for those involved in the Lord's work and mission work, particularly is what Paul is referring to here. He says, praying for me. And he lists various things he wants them to pray for him. First of all, that I might be delivered from unbelievers who are hostile to the gospel and to himself. And if you want to pray for missionaries, if you want to pray for those engaged in evangelistic work, even in England nowadays, you need to be praying that. Amen. That God will deliver them from unbelievers who are hostile to them and to the gospel. It was good news that John Sherwood's, the case against him the other day was dropped last Sunday. Okay, but what you need to understand is that was the lesser of two cases. That was for preaching the gospel during lockdown. Pathetic. He went out preaching open air during lockdown. But they've dropped that one. But the other one, and I think it's the 7th of April or thereabouts, beginning of April, is the more serious charge that has been brought against him of hate speech. And it has to do with the LGBTQ business, you see. That was the original case. So he stands trial because he was asked a question and he answered it. And then when he made a statement to the police who asked him, he told them from the Bible what the Bible says. He was basically talking from Genesis, from the beginning of Genesis, that a marriage is between a man and a woman. That's what this is about. So pray for him that he will be delivered. And pray for him, but realise that it has implications on others who preach the gospel in the open air too. And he also said, pray that his service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Now you might think that's an odd one, he's taking money for them. But you know, people can be proud. Yeah. And not just with things like the receiving of money, but proud in terms of what they receive by way of ministry too. Who are you to speak to me? Who are you to say that to me? So pray that when the ministry is shared and when ministry is given, that it will be received by those to whom it's given, is effectively what he's saying. And he also says, and that I may come finally to you by the will of God in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel. In other words, that I might come to you and do you some good, you know, in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, friends, these are things that we can all do. We can give to the Lord's work, and we can pray for the Lord's work. We can do that, and in doing so, we have a contribution to its effectiveness. I'll just really well close with this, by saying this. You know, it wouldn't make any difference, you know, how talented the preacher or the missionary was, how eloquent his speech, you know, how clever he was, or how many, you know, degrees he's got in theology or whatever, would make absolutely zero difference, you know. Without prayer. So it is for all of us. Prayer is absolutely vital. So if you don't come out on the open air, that's fine. Please pray for those who do. Because that's as much a part of that ministry as actually, I'm not trying to put anybody off. Please come if you can. But I'm just saying, if you can't, for whatever reason, then pray. Because that's just as important as standing there and preaching it. Amen. Well, let's just pray and then we'll sing our final hymn. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clear instructions that you give us in your word of what you would have us do. And we thank you for the privilege that we have to be, all of us, to be able to share in the wonderful work of the sending forth of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and of the building up of your church on earth. Lord, what a privilege to be part of that great work. Lord, we thank you that we are members of the body, and we all have a function, we all have a part to play for the well-being of the whole of the body. And Lord, we can all of us in some way or another supply what others lack. Lord, it may be spiritual encouragement, it may be to lend a hand with something, it may be to give financially if that's what we do. But in all kinds of ways, Lord, we can all of us contribute something towards the work of God. And only when we do, Lord, only when we all play our part, is the church anywhere near what it's supposed to be, a functioning body that in every way brings pleasure to the Lord. So help us, Lord, we pray, to honour you and in all these things. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So let's just sing our final hymn then. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord. Yeah, let's stand together, shall we? To reach out to others. So Lord, dismiss us with your blessing this day, we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.